Well, good morning. It may have escaped your notice, or who knows, it may be marked in your diary. But it's coming up to the 10th anniversary of the death of Supermurat Niyazov, the president of Turkmenistan, from 1985 to 2006. During his time in office, Mr. Niyazov established a personality cult in which he was styled as Turkmenbashi, that is, leader of all Turkmen. Several cities, an airport, and a meteorite were given his name. At the center of the country's capital, Ashgabat, stood a 246-foot-high rocket ship-like monument topped with a golden statue of the great leader, which rotated to always face the sun. In his time, Niyazov opened a children's theme park themed on himself, calling it the World of Turkmenbashi Tales. He built an ice palace in honor of himself. He went to the trouble of renaming the month of January after, you've guessed it, himself. He made his birthday a national holiday, and he insisted that his erratic writings became core school textbooks. Turkmeni teachers who failed to publish his praises were sacked. All licensed drivers were required to pass a morality test to prove that they were as moral as him. Because of his personal preferences, it was forbidden to listen to any recorded music. He banned opera, ballet, and the circus, and he forbid young men to wear beards. But you'll be pleased to know that he did do something for someone else. He insisted that the Turkmen word for bread was renamed after his late mother, Gurban Solzhenitsyn. I hope that puts Donald Trump into perspective. Well, this morning we are asking the question, are you an egomaniac? Well, what are the symptoms? An egomaniac is described as a person whose ego exceeds both their intelligence and their capacity to see beyond their own personal interests. In other words, someone who updates their Facebook status more than once a day. And the answer to the question, how many egomaniacs does it take to screw in a light bulb, should be obvious to us. One, the egomaniac holds the light bulb up while the rest of the world revolves around him. But the truth is, you don't have to be a totalitarian dictator of a central Asian country to be an egomaniac. The real symptom is obsessive self-centeredness, and it is something that we can all relate to. Love of self above all else. That is the essence of sin, that which cuts us off from God. There's a bit of all of that, a bit of that in all of us, isn't there? Driven by what the psychologist Abraham Maslow would call our hierarchy of needs. He said, fulfillment and growth come from close attention to the needs of the self. Well, John's gospel has a different perspective. We can say God's perspective, inspired by his Holy Spirit and written down through John, our writer, John the Apostle. So if you want to find a successful cure for egomania this morning, do have your Bible open at John 3:22-36. To give you a taster of where we're going, the aim is using another John, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus and about himself. We're wanting to see Jesus' place in our world and our place in the world. Let's start at verse 22. After this, that is, at some point after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus at night, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people there were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So you have masses of people streaming towards the north, Samaria, the Judean countryside. And something of a baptizathon is going on. Not so much between Jesus and John the Baptist, but if you read chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see that it was really between Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist. The scene is reminiscent to me of a festival in India I became enveloped in a few years ago, as thousands of people converged at the source of the Ganges. As there, so here. Possibly masses of people are lining the river. You don't know who's with who, who's running the show. You don't know what's happening. And then in the confusion, verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Well, would you believe it? Jews in the first century arguing over ceremonial washing. John the Baptist's disciples get into a little bit of a squabble with a certain Jew or Jews, really about how to wash properly. And you can imagine them now, can't you, going over the finer points of the arguments of the day. No, God's desire is for us to each bathe in cold water daily. That will make you pure. Well, our congregation believes that flapping about in the Jordan is the true way that Moses would have approved of. And the argument escalates, perhaps into a bit of an altercation, stemming from John the Baptist's disciples realizing that their master, like a fading West End musical, is not the biggest show in town anymore. And there's a new kid on the block who goes by the name of Yeshua, Jesus. So, verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Can you feel the jealousy and the bitterness oozing out? Rabbi, that man about whom you said, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, well, everyone's going to him now. Everyone. Maybe everyone was an exaggeration. But they're saying, Rabbi, look, we're losing market share. John the Baptist's disciples are painted here as so self-centered with their witness to the light denomination that even though their leader points to Jesus as Savior and as Messiah and as the true light, they see this only as a threat to their little club. Maybe there's some lessons here for us about the way we see other churches. Now, the reason that John, our writer, includes this little episode is to set up John the Baptist's reply. John the Baptist responds by showing how Jesus is greater than any Jewish baptism or any Jewish purification rite or even any Jewish forerunner to the coming Messiah. Because in Jesus, the Messiah has come. He is the man from heaven. Have a read with me from verse 27. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from heaven above, from above, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So let's look at our next heading. After the symptom for egomania, self-centeredness, we have the cure. And that is, look to the heavenly man and not the earthly man. Look to the heavenly man and not the earthly man. In other words, look to Jesus. Focus your attention on God's Son, the one from heaven, rather than focusing on John the Baptist, rather than focusing on yourself. And looking to him in this context, verse 33, it means accepting him, believing in him, thereby certifying that God is truthful. In fact, looking to the heavenly man, verse 33, is literally receiving his testimony and stamping our seal of approval on it. And by accepting him, we are unnecessarily making Jesus bigger in our eyes and making everything else, everyone else, including ourselves, smaller. Let's briefly run through what this passage shows us about Jesus, the heavenly man, the antibiotic for the bacteria of our self-centeredness. Jesus is, first of all, verse 29, the bridegroom. Of course, John writes this by the Holy Spirit, fully aware of all the Old Testament prophets said about Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the husband of Israel. And fully aware, writing last of all the New Testament authors, that the post-resurrection church regarded Jesus as the bridegroom and the church, Jew and Gentile together, as his bride. Jesus the bridegroom, the main man at his own wedding. Jesus is also, verse 31, from above and above all. His origins are from heaven. Jesus was there before the world began and is set apart from the rest of creation. He is the heavenly man. Verse 32, Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard. That means only Jesus can speak with supreme authority of heavenly things, as only he is from heaven. That's why we should believe it and certify his testimony. Verse 35, the Father loves his Son Jesus and has given him the Spirit of God, not in part, like the prophets, but without limit. Remember the Spirit coming down and remaining on Jesus in chapter 1. He has the Spirit without measure, and the Father has placed everything into his hands. And finally, verse 34, he is sent by God. He speaks the words of God. The commentator Don Carson on this verse says, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you need to know what is at stake if you don't believe that Jesus is the heavenly man and that life is about him. In John the Baptist's words, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Do you see how vital it is that you believe in Jesus? By ignoring him, by not accepting his testimony, you will not see life, both now and in God's judgment to come. For his righteous anger remains against you, and Jesus has not dealt with your sins at the cross. Conversely, it is only through believing in him, believing in Jesus, that you can know eternal life. It is all about him. It is all about looking to the heavenly man. Well, if that's the heavenly man who we should look to, what about the earthly man? The earthly man whom we should not look to. The earthly man is, in this passage, John the Baptist. But as the passage goes on, it's clear that it can be any of us, anyone who is not Jesus. What does this passage tell us about the earthly man? The earthly man is, verse 28, sent ahead of Jesus. He waits and he listens for his coming, verse 29. Because he is but the best man at the wedding, not the bridegroom. In our Western weddings, we wait for the bride to come, don't we? And wedding car and bouquet and dress permitting, they'll be on time. But in first century Judean weddings, though not Galilean weddings, in Judean weddings, the guests, including the best man, wait for the groom. I was a best man at a wedding celebration a few years ago for a missionary friend of mine. Now, I think that I was more or less well behaved, but imagine if, and this is only imagination, imagine if while we were waiting for the wedding to begin, to kill time, I got up at the front and I started telling some jokes. Everyone appreciates it a bit, but they were clearly just waiting for the ceremony to start. But after my eighth mother-in-law joke, imagine if I've ended a bit of juggling, I started to show off, I started to dominate proceedings. And even after Pachelbel's canon starts playing and the bride begins to walk down the aisle, imagine if I'm still there hogging the microphone, telling stories over the top of the music. Oh, well, let me tell you about the time when being loud, being intrusive, being inappropriate, making it all about me. At a Judean wedding, the best man's job was to ensure the success of the groom's wedding day, but without drawing attention to himself. He had to run around doing all the jobs in the background, even, it was thought, guarding the wedding chamber, but all whilst making sure the focus was on the groom and not on himself. John the Baptist is saying, it's not about me. It's not about the best man. It's about the bridegroom. He is the Christ. I am not the Christ, as I've told you before. I once spoke to someone at a pastor's conference who told me that they almost quit pastoral ministry until one day they had an incredible revelation. And so I asked, well, what was that? And they said, I'm not God. So I looked him up and down and I said, well, I could have told you that. But then he began to explain to me what he meant. He wasn't God, and therefore he didn't have to control everything. He wasn't God, and therefore he could let go of his frustration at not meeting other people's expectations. He wasn't God, and therefore he was not responsible for what other people did. In the realization that he was not God, he was liberated from all the self-centered expectations he'd imposed on himself. He was freed to do what he was created to do, like John the Baptist, to look to the heavenly man, to Jesus, to make life about him and not about himself. Because you see, we too, like John the Baptist, are from the earth. We belong to the earth. We speak as those from the earth. We are limited. We are finite. John the Baptist could not offer regeneration of the heart. He could not offer the very words of God, and nor can we. Only Jesus can. But that's liberating. And it means that we each have to tell ourselves many times that our job, if you are a believer, is pointing people to Jesus, not being their Jesus. So let's not make life about anyone other than him. John the writer's intention in these verses is to show us first and foremost why we should enlarge in our view of Jesus. That is the application for us this morning. If the barrier between ourselves and God is self-centeredness. In your life, take the focus off yourself. Take the focus off people who merely point to Jesus and instead look to Jesus himself. Look to, accept, believe in the heavenly man and not the earthly man. The prescription note says, do it once an hour for an hour. Well, if that's the symptom and the cure, what about the desired effect? What will happen if we are cured of egomania through looking at the heavenly, not earthly man? Well, I want to focus on two verses in particular here. Have a look again at verse 29 and 30. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. If in your life you're asking, where's the joy? How can I be more joyful? Where's this promised state of hope and abounding wholeness that the Bible talks about? Then maybe these two verses give us a clue. John the Baptist says that he is full of joy, because when Jesus increases, joy increases. When Jesus increases, joy increases. John is full of joy because the bridegroom is getting all the attention. The cameras are all flashing Jesus's way. The rice and confetti are flying in his direction. The celebration, the dancing, the party, it's all focused on Jesus. And actually, nobody glances back and notices the voice of the best man still sitting there on the church steps. The voice of the bridegroom has replaced the voice in the wilderness in John's gospel. And in a few months, the sword of Herod will absolutely silence the best man's voice. And what's John the Baptist's response to all this? To this diminishing, to this decreasing, to this being left out, to this losing the limelight? Is it a self-centered response, like the actor Oscar Levant, who said, "What the world needs is more geniuses with humility. There are so few of us left." Is it the response of the late Muhammad Ali, who said, "Didn't he? It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." No. Verse 29, John's response is, "This great joy of mine is now complete." Verse 30, "He must become greater. I must become less."
He must become greater. I must become less. Imagine having that as our mission statement at church. Even in Christian circles, it is a countercultural statement. I always remember someone I knew called John, who was in quite a famous Christian band, actually. And he confessed that he took his eyes off Jesus whenever he was asked to autograph CD covers or posters or books. So do you know what he did? Whenever anyone asked for his autograph, he'd sign it John 3:30, remembering this verse. "He must become greater. I must become less." And you know what, friends? When Jesus becomes greater in the world and I become less in the world, my joy increases. When Jesus increases, joy increases. That's the desired effect. This is the purpose and plan of Jesus for your life, that your joy may increase by him becoming greater and you becoming less. And that's not Jesus being an egomaniac. That's Jesus, the heavenly man, showing his love and purpose for his world. In the words of the preacher John Piper, it is a joyful response to God's sovereign self-exaltation. So as we finish this joyride, I'd like you to think through the areas of your life where you're focusing on the earthly man, either focusing on someone else who points towards Jesus, or focusing on yourself, or focusing on anything other than Jesus. Maybe it's focusing too much on a human relationship, or focusing too much on your own job security, or your own finances, or your own health. Think of an area of your life and allow God to convict you right now of self-centeredness, of having an inflated ego, of thinking it's all about you. And begin to think in your heart, how can I decrease? And how can Jesus increase? Ask God, please increase in this area. Please, Jesus, by your Spirit, change me. Bring me into closer relationship with yourself so that my joy may be complete. Because, using the words of the Victorian J.C. Ryle, we can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ, can never love him too much, trust him too implicitly. We can never lay too much weight upon him and speak too highly in his praise. He is worthy of all the honour that we can give him. He will be all in heaven. Let us see to it that he is all in our hearts on earth. Well, amen to that.